It's good to be with y'all this weekend, this morning especially. You guys are a fun bunch. It has been a fun weekend to hang out with y'all, and I'm glad to meet some faces here this morning that I haven't gotten to see over the weekend. It's been a blessing to my family to get to spend time with you, and I'm delighted to get to share a little bit of what I feel like the Holy Spirit has put in my heart for y'all this morning. A little bit of what I feel like he's doing for the church more broadly. I'll just share before we dive in. We're going to spend time in Galatians this morning. But I've really enjoyed getting to ask the question, where do you feel like you see God at work at the Vine? And that has been a rich question to hear answered throughout the weekend. And I just invite everybody here to just hold that question constantly, because that's the question for the church, right? Where is God at work, and how is he gathering us into that work? It's his vision. I'd like to talk a little bit about God's vision this morning, but first I want to tell you a story. This is a story about my family. So every year, my family goes to the beach, and as usually happens on beach vacations with young kids, we spend most of our time at the pool. They love the pool. A couple years ago, we were there, and my boys, who you just saw go by, they were 5 and 3 years old, and they, you know, because of their age, they were swimming in floaties, these big inflatables that they keep on their arm, keeps them above water. But I realized at one point, my oldest son, Isaiah, was tall enough to stand in the shallow end and have his head above water. And so I let him take off the floaties after doing my due diligence as a dad, saying, be careful, stay in the shallow end. He had his floaties off, and he was able to walk around like a little sea lion with his head above the water. It was great. The next day, he was swimming again with his floaties on. He has to take them off. Okay, be careful. You know, stay in the shallow end. And so he took them off, jumped right in, and little did we know that overnight they added about 6 inches of water to the pool. So he sank right in, his whole body, head, everything. I threw everything off and dove into the pool and rescued him, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Everyone was okay. It was fine. Isaiah was given freedom to take off his floaties, but through no fault of his own, he found himself drowning. And this is a little bit of what I think we see in the Galatian church this morning. We get a glimpse from our New Testament passage that they were jumping into the deep end of faith, the deep end of faith. They found it freeing, life-giving, and yet, in many ways, they also found themselves drowning in this new reality. Maybe that's some of you here this morning. Maybe at some point in your faith journey, you jumped headlong into faith, into the church, but you got hurt. Or maybe the water just doesn't feel safe to swim in anymore because of that. Maybe swimming with Jesus isn't as exciting as it once was for you. Maybe he seems distant. Maybe the complexities of living in this world, they just seem like it's too much and they don't mesh with this whole Christianity thing anymore. Or maybe you're paddling along happily in the pool swimming with Jesus. Wherever you are this morning, I thought we could learn from the Galatian church and what Paul has to say to them, because I think it's very poignant for our calling. So if you stick with me for the next 18, 20 minutes or so, we'll learn a few things. We'll learn about what freedom in Christ really means. We'll learn a renewed sense of purpose in gathering together as a church. And we'll learn something of our individual calling as we gather together. You happy to dive in? All right. By way of refresher, Paul. Paul is the author of many of the New Testament letters, pastoral letters to churches who are wrestling with particular difficulties at different times. So Paul had come to Galatia the first time after he'd almost been killed by a bunch of folks who did not like his message. Thankfully, we are beyond that. If you don't like my message, you're probably not going to kill me. But this is his situation. And he escaped to Galatia. He preached the gospel of Jesus to them. And they wound up nursing him back to health. And so he had a lot of time with them. He had great affection for this Galatian church. This may be why this is his earliest letter, many think. This is maybe his first pastoral letter to this church who he loves dearly. But after his time in Galatia, There were some folks who came in after him to, shall we say, supplement his message to them. And this was confusing to this young church who had dived right into the deep end of faith. And so he wrote this letter as a response to some of that confusion. So that's where we are. This letter to the Galatians, one commentator says Paul's main theme is freedom. This is his manifesto, in a way, on freedom. So we heard this morning, freedom in Christ. This is his overarching message. And so this is the thing that we'll focus on this morning. Even though we read this famous fruit of the Spirit passage, we have to look at it through the lens of freedom. What does this look like as we are free in Christ? That first verse that we read this morning is kind of his summarizing verse for the letter. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. What does this mean? What is freedom in Christ? To understand freedom, I think we really have to understand not only what we are freed from, but what we are also freed for. And if we lose out on one for the sake of the other, we get a little bit imbalanced. So let's look first at what we're freed from. And stick with me, this gets a little bit in the weeds, but I think it's important to how we understand the gospel. Paul says earlier in his letter in chapter 2, he says, a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. By works of the law, no one will be justified. So we are freed from the law. And when Paul refers to the law, he's always referring to Jewish law, to Torah. Paul was Jewish. Jesus was Jewish. So the natural question was, to believe in Jesus, do we all have to become Jewish? Paul leans into this question, and he's particularly focusing on a part of the law that we'll call the purity laws. These things that maybe kept the Jewish nation from eating with other nations, from doing life with other nations, called the Gentiles. So in proclaiming freedom from purity laws, Paul is essentially saying, no, you do not have to become Jewish to follow Jesus. Why is this important? Because the exact opposite is what these folks who came in after Paul were saying. They were saying varsity level Christians become Jewish. That's really what you should be aiming at. So Paul writes back, challenging truth. If you go back and read his whole letter, which I recommend you do, it takes maybe half an hour. Go read it in a sitting. He uses some colorful language, which is a lot of fun. But he's saying we are freed from the restrictions of one nation or class because God is open to all nations, all peoples, all sexes, all classes. Nobody is second class in this community that's formed around belief in Jesus, our brother, God, our Father, through the power of the Holy Spirit. The fancy theological word for that is justification. If you want to have a nice cocktail party word, that's the one that you can whip out. Justification, or being made right, in other words. And this is done by faith, not by becoming Jewish. This was really provocative stuff at the time, and I think it's hard for us to see that sometimes. I know it may not seem to our modern sensibilities like this is a big deal. I bet nobody has been pressuring you this week to become Jewish, to be a follower of Jesus. And yet, I think the ways that we tend to get this wrong are really detrimental to faith. When we hear a phrase like justification by faith alone, we tend to understand it as something like this. We can't earn our place into God's good graces, and only through believing in Jesus' perfect life, death, and resurrection can we be pronounced righteous. Now, hear me say this. Everything in that statement is absolutely true. But it's not what Paul is saying here yet in this, his first letter. He gets there. But most faithful Jews, and this is part of the problem with this, most faithful Jews were not trying to earn their way up to God. Just like us, they understand how impossible of a task that would be. We often assume that being justified, as we read Scripture, is something of a courtroom term. So stick with me here. We often believe that being justified means something like a judge pronouncing somebody to be innocent. Now, it can mean that, but something about ancient languages that we have to understand is there are complex meanings behind any given word. It can also be used in so many other relational contexts as well. And so we have to take cues from Paul's actual writing. What is he actually saying in the whole of his letter to the Galatians? So again, if you were to go back and read the whole letter in one sitting, highly recommended, you'll see Paul's driving illustration is when he confronted Peter for pretending like he had not already been eating with Gentiles in the first place. I like to think it's kind of like that one time in high school that we sat with the music theater kids and then we tried to pretend like it never happened. I say this as an unusually nerdy music theater kid. We can all understand Peter's tension there, asking, is this thing that I did okay? And Paul just happens to take that and focus right in on it as his driving illustration in this letter. What that means for us is the context of this letter is not a courtroom. The context is a dinner table. Paul isn't talking about a judge's declaration. He's talking about who gets to sit at God's family table. Here's some of the difference in emphasis. One is individually oriented. The other is family oriented, corporate. It requires a community. We ignore the necessity of our community to our spiritual detriment. So in our letter, when Paul proclaims freedom from the law, he proclaims freedom from living like a Jewish person to maintain your place at God's table. And that brings us to what we are freed for. We're freed for God's diverse family table, with a place kept open for everybody, so long as we would take our seat at his table. And this is how it was always meant to be. And we see this in Paul linking back to Abraham earlier in his letter. So Paul links back to this moment in Genesis where God says, "In you, Abraham, shall all the nations of the world be blessed." Why is this important? Because it was Abraham, before the law, before they entered into the land, before the whole story of God's people, it was to Abraham that God promised he would reform the family of humanity in the world. It's a pretty grand vision. All the nations will be blessed through you and your lineage. And so when God gathered his people together in the first place, they had to be different. They were meant to be an image, a sign, a window that the rest of the world could look through and see, you know, say the laws that they lived by and how life-giving they were, how they actually promoted human dignity in how they treated one another, how it actually helped them to care for the marginalized in their society. This is something that just wasn't done at the time. So they had to be different for a time. This is why the relationship between God and his people is most often described in familial terms, because he was close with his people. They are his firstborn son. They're a family that feasts together. We know all the beautiful, rich Jewish feasts. They feast together. And God cares for this family as tenderly as a mother cares for her nursing infant. These are some of the images that we get that describe how God loves his people. But now, as Paul says, we are all called firstborn sons if we take our seat at his family table. You stuck with me for the nitty-gritty. And I think now we can move into celebrating this. What does this mean? Freedom from, freedom for. Because when Paul speaks about being freed from these boundaries and freed for a fully realized family of God, this is like setting off an explosion in the early church. I think of it a little bit like this. So back to that vacation that I was on with my family. I mentioned my boys were still in floaties at the time. But then the next year that we went, my younger son, David, he had the dark hairs he went by here this morning. David really wanted to learn how to swim. He was motivated, which meant that the floaties had to come off. In fact, they never quite made it on. The first time we went to the pool, he just ran right to the steps, walked down the steps and into the pool, head under the water, so I had to dive in to rescue him. This is the theme in our family. The year before, the restriction of the floaties actually gave him great freedom to paddle around the pool like a little chihuahua. It was very adorable. But then the next year, he required freedom from the thing that once gave him freedom so that he could learn to do the thing he was always meant to do, to swim freely. Paul proclaims to these early Christians, lose the floaties. You're freed from some of these laws that they once had to live by. You're freed for the family of God, this inclusiveness of all nations. He's saying, let's learn how to really swim together. Let's learn how to be the full vision of the family of God together. This is what we get to take away today. The family of God, it's the most overarching theme in Scripture, I believe. So as you read through the Bible, you'll see familial language constantly. This is why in the Anglican tradition, we gather often at a family table. This is why this is so important. It's this family image for us. This is why Paul urges elsewhere to never neglect meeting together, because there is something so central to our faith in coming together. This is why Paul can say in verse 13 of our passage, "For you were called to freedom, but through love become servants again to one another." Now, if you look around, you'll see people who are different from you here. You all seem like lovely people. You like each other well enough. And still, I know it is hard to be together. It is hard to do life together, whether it's here at the Vine or at another church or in other denominations, life together can be hard. And I'd be curious to know how you have experienced the difficulty of diverse groups of believers coming together, because it can be so hard. And Paul doesn't look at family through rose-colored lenses. He gets this difficulty. He knows it's not easy, which is why in our passage this morning, he paints two images of family. He paints one family of the flesh, and he paints one family of the spirit. So as we look at both, I want us to notice what he's calling us to and what he's calling us from. The family of the flesh looks like this. "Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. The works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these." As if he hadn't already listed enough, "and things like these." I could have added more. This is an image of the family of the flesh, which I think we can see is no family at all. That is no family. But when Paul references the flesh, I think this is important for us. He's not referencing our kind of physical selves or our desires, as if we could transcend them somehow, be this kind of caricature of a milquetoast Christian who never gets too happy or too sad and we just kind of go along placidly in life. That's not what he's saying. That's not what Jesus did. That's not the calling on us. We see Jesus get plenty impassioned. Paul's also not saying that desire itself is bad. Not at all. That's why the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of us, because it's actually our desires themselves that are shaped when God writes the law on our hearts. It's our desires that are important. But what does the flesh represent? As N.T. Wright, one of my favorite theologians, puts it, he says, "When Paul references the flesh, it represents people or things that share the corruptibility of the world or the rebellion of the world." In other words, even though the world is being redeemed and rescued and restored by Jesus, there are many parts of the world still, and many parts of how we live still, that are something like a sinking ship. They're drawing us away from life, fullness of life, and from the good world that we're placed in. The flesh, as he says, looks like division, arguing, rivalry, splitting into factions rather than serving each other in love. And these had absolutely begun to creep into the Galatian church. Now, the Galatians didn't actually, from what we know about them, they didn't actually struggle with so much with things like drunkenness, sexual impurity, sorcery, some of the things that might jump off the page at us, these big gnarly things in his list. But I think Paul includes them to raise the stakes on the other destructive works of this family of the flesh. So he puts division on par with orgies. He puts rivalry on par with sorcery. Right? He's raising the stakes. And I think we need to hear this. I remember talking with somebody about one of their former church contexts that was intensely focused on defining and redefining and re-clarifying theological truth, which is not a bad thing. And yet this man's description of his previous church experience was a battlefield. And this cannot be the description of the church, a battlefield. And yet sadly it so often is the description of the church. In my time, I've talked with so many people about how they have been wounded on the battlefield of the church. And I hope you hear Paul, especially if that's you here this morning, if you've been wounded on the battlefield of the church, I hope you hear Paul's deep passion that it should not be that way. Those who make a practice of doing these things, he says, will not inherit the kingdom of God, because it's simply not God's family dynamic. So what is? The family of the Spirit, who lives inside each follower of Jesus. Imagine with me for a minute, if all of this is true, if God really is remaking a family in the world and he is breathing life back into the world, what would you hope that family might look like? Would it be love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control? Self-control. Imagine if we had more of that these days. Imagine if that's what the church looked like. Imagine if the world learned something about how to be family by how we treated each other. Not just here at the Vine, but beyond this church, beyond denominations. What if we treated each other so much like family, the world couldn't help but be drawn into it? That's the family of the Spirit. That's the calling that was on God's people from the very beginning. And I love this funny little line that Paul adds at the end of this list of the fruit of the Spirit. He says, "Against such things there is no law." In other words, he's saying you can't legislate something like this to happen. You can't force the fruit of the Spirit to happen. If you see a book called My 10-Step Plan to the 9 Fruit of the Spirit, don't buy it. It's not that easy. How does this happen? It happens together around a family table. And we miss out on this fact if we look at the fruit of the Spirit as a personal checklist for self-improvement. The fruit of the Spirit is a glimpse. It's a window into God's family. Here's what it looks like. This is a corporate reality before it's an individual one. It means you cannot grow in the fruit of the Spirit without the family of the Spirit, which is why we must not neglect gathering together. These days, we love to have our individual sanitized experience with God. But if we hear what Paul is saying, then we have to agree with someone like Eugene Peterson, who says, "The Bible knows nothing of a solitary faith." For us to grow in the Spirit, we need the family of the Spirit, which is marked by the fruit of the Spirit. So how do we do this? And this is how I'll wrap up. How do we put all of this into practice? How do we go about being this family of the Spirit that Paul is calling us to be? I realize all I've really told you about this is that it's something we do together, it's impossible to control, and it's probably going to be messy. So I hope you feel encouraged by that. The way that we grow is to simply get in the water of the Spirit, into God's family, the church. Paul is not trying to make a new law with the fruit of the Spirit. That's not the point. We aren't in the family or not, depending on how well we live up to the fruit of the Spirit, which is good news because we probably can't do it. We must lean into the family of the Spirit to bear its fruit and to call God's family home. We have to throw off the floaties, and we have so many versions of those floaties, right? We have all of our things that we like to put up in addition to the Christian faith to keep people out of it. We need to put down our floaties, learn to swim together. The point is not that we need to be able to swim instantly. The point is to take God's invitation to simply get in the water, because that is where he will teach us how to swim. When we're swimming together as a family in the pool of the church, we will bump up against each other. Last time you were at a community pool, I know you probably caught an elbow every now and then, a little splash of water in your eyeball. It's not easy. It's really easy to look at that other person's floaty raft thing and be envious. This is part of what it means to be swimming together in the family of the Spirit. This is how we really grow. Paul says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. And so as we're swimming together, listen for his still small voice about our hurts and about our hopes. What is he calling you in particular to as we swim together? Back to my family vacation. When David, so this is my younger boy, plunged into the water ahead of me that year, it was a little scary for me. I loved his eagerness to get into the water and to learn how to swim, but he got out ahead of me when he jumped in the water. But the Spirit will always be there to catch us and to teach us. While my son David was learning, every now and then I would ask him to swim out to me from the steps just to practice. And every now and then I would ask him, I'd say, how was that? And he would say something like, good, I almost drowned, but I'm okay. Even when we feel like we might be drowning, if we live in the family of God, the family of the Spirit, then let us walk by the Spirit because he has us. He's got you. Let us line up our steps with his. Whether you're an introvert or an extrovert, whether you're prone to conflict or avoidance, whether you're a brand new Christian or a veteran of the faith or somebody outside of the faith altogether, you might feel like you're drowning at times. But let's keep in step with the Spirit who is with us. Imagine if the church was a healing presence in this particular time and place for the world, with the cultural tensions that are increasing around us. What would it look like for our discourse to be marked by the fruit of the Spirit, love, gentleness, self-control, right? What if as we're looking at elections coming up and things like that, we were marked by the fruit of the Spirit primarily? What would that be like? There's no place that we're going to get out ahead of the Spirit. It'll be uncomfortable at times. You may find yourself in deeper waters than you ever thought you would be in, but you will always be able to say, I almost drowned, but I'm okay. This is God's promise to us. So let's put the weight of making good on that promise on his shoulders. He will produce the fruit of the Spirit in us. Here at the Vine, here at wherever we might go after this, as long as we stay in the pool and lean into God's presence and eat at his family table, he's got us. Only when we learn to swim together will we really learn what freedom in Christ looks like. But to learn how to swim, we got to get in the water. Amen.